Once again, Philemon, verses 8 through 16. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Holy Scripture. We thank you for the words of life that you give us the privilege of having, learning, and studying. We pray tonight, Father, that you would help us to have the mind of Christ, to think godly, true thoughts about your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the content and teaching of your word. Help us not to misinterpret or misapply what you've given us here, but help us to understand it rightly and come to an even greater appreciation for the word of God and a greater faith in the scriptures. We pray all this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the midst of our study, concluding our study, actually, in the doctrine of inerrancy. That is, the Bible is without error, or the Bible is infallible. That is, it is incapable of making an error. And what we are doing here in this portion of our study is we are considering objections to that. We believe that the Bible is 100% absolute truth, but many times the world or someone brings an objection to us and says, well, how can you believe that all of the Bible is true, or that you should follow all of Scripture when there's this? And they'll give you different examples of things that they find objectionable in Scripture. They find things that they would say are morally objectionable, things that they don't think are right. Maybe they think they're irrelevant or outdated, or maybe they just think they're plain wrong. So we have been considering these things, and we're in the topic of slavery. Sometimes those critics of the Bible will bring slavery up as something that invalidates our claim to the Bible being completely trustworthy. They would say, how can you trust in a book that has this kind of material on slavery? So this is what we've been thinking about together. What does the Bible have to say about slavery? Should we be ashamed of the Bible's teaching on slavery? You know the answer to that, I hope. The answer to that is no, absolutely not. These things are twisted and presented in a certain way so that the Bible's teaching is shown in a bad light. But hopefully, as you've seen thus far, that's the furthest from the truth that it could be. The Bible is true and trustworthy even when it comes to this, even when it comes to what it teaches about the institution of slavery. Now, where we left off last time was thinking about how the gospel of Jesus Christ, how Christianity transformed the institution of slavery. There are a number of different aspects to this, but we touched upon one in particular, and that was it transformed the relationship between the slave and the master. The slave, as a Christian, was supposed to relate to his master in a certain way, and the master had a responsibility to relate to the slave in a certain way, and that relationship was transformed by Christ. That doesn't make slavery something that's going to continue on into the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth, with the exception of our slavery to Christ. We're slaves to the Lord Jesus. But in terms of human upon human slavery. That doesn't mean it's going to continue on into the new heavens and the new earth. But in this time period between the two comings of Christ, Jesus and his gospel transforms the relationship between slave and master. And this is why we read Philemon for starters. Paul writes back to Philemon, the master, and he tells him about Onesimus, his slave. And one of the important things that he tells him is in verse 16. Look at it again. He says, "I am sending Onesimus back to you, not now as a servant, but above a servant." What is Onesimus to Philemon now? He is a brother. Their relationship has been transformed. Master and slave are now brother, and not just any brother, but brother beloved. So the Apostle Paul sends this slave back to his master and says, you are to embrace him not as a slave, but as a brother. Okay, so Christianity transforms the master-slave relationship. The kids and I have been reading this little devotional book, Taking Root, Devotional Stories About Conversion, in the evenings. And it just so happens we had a great story the other night about a slave and his master that I wanted to share with you. It's fairly short, so it won't take too long. It's entitled Jack and His Master. And the reason why I read you this story is because it illustrates these things that we've been talking about, the transformation that the gospel brings to this relationship between master and slave. In the story here, Jack is the slave, and Jack has been converted. He's come to faith in Christ by reading the scriptures, and his master is very angry. His master is angry with him because he does not want his son being quote-unquote religious, and he doesn't want them talking about it. So, we pick it up here with Jack. Jack, however, believed it was more important to tell the slaves, the other slaves, about the Lord Jesus Christ than to spare his body. The master had threatened to beat him if he continued to tell people about Jesus. He continued to hold meetings on Sundays. On Monday mornings, Master Gray would tie him up and whip him. His back was badly cut with the cowhide whip the master used. Every Sabbath, Jack would preach, and every Monday, he would be beaten. His back never had time to heal between the whippings, and he had to do his daily work in a great deal of pain. Now, when I read this to the kids the other night, I thought, would I do that? Would I preach on Sundays if I knew that on Monday I was going to get a beating for it? Life went on this way for about a year and a half. That's a long time. One Monday morning, Master Gray, as usual, had made Jack's fellow slaves tie him to a tree in the yard after stripping the shirt off his back. It was a beautiful morning in the summertime. The sun shone brightly. Everything around seemed very pleasant. Master Gray came up to Jack with slow strides, took his stand, and looked at him closely. He made no move to lift the whip in his hand. His conscience was at work. "Well, Jack," he said, "your back is covered all over with scars and sores, and I see no place to begin to whip you. You stubborn wretch, how long do you intend to go on in this way?" "Just as long as the Lord will let me live, Master," was Jack's meek reply. "But what is your purpose in all this nonsense?" he asked. Jack turned slightly to look at his master and said, "In the morning of the resurrection, when my poor body shall rise from the grave, I intend to show these scars to my heavenly Father. They are witnesses of my faithfulness to his cause." There was silence as Jack turned his face again to the tree, waiting for the blows of the whip. The stillness was broken when Master Gray ordered the attending slaves to untie Jack. "Go and hoe the weeds in the cornfield," he said. Then he turned and walked toward the big house. Late in the evening, as the shadows were beginning to stretch over the field, Master Gray came toward the cornfield, pulling a weed here and a weed there until he reached Jack. "Come here, Jack," ordered Master Gray. "Sit down." Jack obediently sat where his master pointed. Master Gray sat next to him on a tree stump. He sighed. "Jack, I want you to tell me the truth. For a long time, your back has been sore from my whip. You've had to work very hard, and you're only a poor slave. Tell me, are you happy or not?" Jack's eyes brightened. "Yes, Master, I believe I am as happy as I can be on this earth. Well, Jack, confessed the old master, I'm not happy. He stared out over the cornfields and nervously wiped his forehead. Religion, you say, teaches you to pray for those who have hurt you. Would you be willing to pray for your old master, Jack? Yes, with all my heart, answered the slave without a trace of bitterness. They knelt down together in the dirt, and Jack prayed for Master Gray. Day after day, the master came to see the slave, and day after day, they prayed together in the field, until Master Gray found forgiveness and peace in the blood of the precious Lamb of God. During these days and weeks, a special bond grew between Jack and Master Gray. The rich plantation owner faithfully attended the slave church, gladly hearing Jack bring the word of God every Sunday. See what happened there? This. The relationship between Jack and his master transformed. Jack, what an awesome example of suffering hardship in faithfulness to God. And look at what it did. It broke the heart of his master, and his master came to faith in Christ as well. This is what the Christian gospel does. When it comes into the hearts of slaves and masters, it transforms. Okay, there's one final area that we want to cover here, and then we'll be done with this particular portion of our study. And that is, as I told you last week, gotcha texts. What would a gotcha text be? Oh, you're talking with someone and you tell them, you know, I love the Bible, I read the Bible, I believe everything in the Bible and I seek to follow it. And, you know, I go to church and we hear the Word of God and you're excited about it. You want to share it with them. And they say, well, I can't share your enthusiasm because... And they drop a text on you. What about this part of the Bible? This doesn't look good. This doesn't look right. And there are texts like that when it comes to slavery. And so we want to deal with a couple of them tonight. We'll do our best to make it through these two. Now, there are probably more that we could consider, but we don't have the time to consider all of them. So let's look at a couple of these and think about how should we respond to those who would bring passages like this to us to say that we shouldn't trust in or follow the Bible completely. The first one is in Exodus chapter 21. So if you'll turn with me there. Exodus chapter 21 has a great deal of teaching concerning slavery or servitude. And the first one we want to look at here is Exodus 21, 7 through 11. Now, if you remember, I illustrated for you some of the attitude in the hostile world concerning the Bible with that episode of The West Wing, where the president, the person playing the president, dressed down this lady about referring to the Old Testament text concerning homosexuality and basically said that we shouldn't follow or pay any attention to those things because right beside them are these texts about slavery. Okay, and this is one of those that he mentioned in that television episode. So let's look at it together. Exodus 21, beginning at verse 7. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. Now what shall we make of a passage like that? Now, the person in this TV episode said, oh, so I want to sell my daughter into slavery. Can I follow Exodus 21? Of course, he said it in a snarky way. He said it in a sarcastic way, like, how ridiculous is this law? It's irrelevant, makes no sense, it's bad, it's outdated, so on and so forth. Okay, so let's look at this one together. Now, verse 7 says, if a man sell his daughter to be a maid servant. Now, one of the first things that happens when somebody reads a passage like this in Scripture is they have that picture in their mind of what slavery is. And remember, we talked about last time, in the ancient world, there are different forms of slavery, and there are different reasons for slavery. So some people read a passage like this, and this is the picture they have in their head. They think that there is some cruel, merciless father who is shipping her daughter off to some vicious, cruel tyrant of a master, like some animal or something like that. But remember, one of the primary reasons for slavery in the ancient world was to escape poverty and was to deal with poverty. So modern people read a text like this and they don't know about all of those things, and they think about only the one form or the abuse of the system of slavery that they're familiar with, and they can't fathom why a man would sell his daughter into slavery. But one reason why that might occur is if the father and the family was so impoverished that that was the only way to see to it that she was provided for, that she would be taken care of by someone who had the means to take care of her. So it's important to remember that. Next, you need to notice an important little word in this passage, and it is the word if. Look at it again, verse 7. If a man sell his daughter, verse 8, if she please not her master, verse 9, if he have betrothed her unto his son, and on we could go. What does that tell you? It tells you the Lord is dealing with a particular situation that may arise. It is not a command from the Lord to every father to sell his daughter into slavery. It is a dealing with a situation that may arise. And you know that from the word if. Now, you can see that in other places in the Old Testament. For example, divorce. Let's use this. We use polygamy as a parallel example. Let's use divorce. Does God want, is it God's will for two people to enter into the state of marriage and then divorce? No. It is not. That is not God's ultimate design and plan for marriage, although there are exceptions such as infidelity and desertion. It's not our subject tonight, but we'll deal with that at some other time. But God does give legislation in the Old Testament about divorce, Deuteronomy 24. We would make a mistake if we read Deuteronomy 24 to say that God was commanding divorce or God was encouraging divorce or anything like that. No, what was God doing? He was giving law to deal with a situation that he knew would arise, that needed to be dealt with. Okay? Third, and this goes right along with the if here. What is God doing in Exodus 21? He's regulating. He's giving law. He's giving law that will deal with this institution of slavery. In the particular instance of a father selling his daughter into slavery, why? Why is God giving regulation here about this? Because he knows fallen man, and he knows the abuses that fallen man will perpetrate in this particular situation. And so the Lord is restraining man in his sin from doing certain things that are going to harm this woman. They're going to bring harm to this girl who has been sold into slavery. So let's look at some of these features here of God's regulation. And I hope what you'll see here is that God's love and care for the woman comes shining through in the passage. A passage that critics of the Bible might try to give you and say, oh, how terrible is this? At first glance, at second glance, will show God's love and care for this woman that is sold into slavery. Okay, let's see some examples here. Verse 8. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, that is, they're going to be married, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation he shall have no power, seeing he has dealt deceitfully with her. What is that? That's a protection for the woman. God says this man may not sell her into slavery to some other nation, to some foreign people. He may not do that. She has to have the ability to be redeemed from her condition. Again, what is that? It's God's protection for this woman. Verse 9 now. If he have betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of what? Daughters. How is he to treat this young woman who has come into his household as a slave? He is to treat her as a daughter, as a member of the family. Again, what is that? That's God's love and care for this woman who's in a vulnerable position going into slavery. The Lord is watching out for her. Verse 10 now. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage, shall he not diminish? Okay, so the picture here is that of polygamy. Which, if you remember, we talked about that. Is polygamy God's will? Is it what God wants? No, it is not. God wants one man, one woman in holy matrimony. But God, knowing the hardness of the hearts of men, gave legislation to deal with the situation, right? So here the situation is, if this girl has been brought into this family as a servant or as a slave, and the man takes another wife, he is not allowed to mistreat this woman. He is not allowed to cut her off from food, clothing, or, as it's put here, the duty of marriage. He is not to suddenly say, well, I've got a new wife, so I don't care about the first one, and I'm not going to take care of her and provide for her anymore. No, the Lord says you are required to take care of her. What is that? Again, it's God's love for this woman who has gone into slavery. Finally, verse 11. And if he do not these three unto her, the three of verse 10, food, clothing, duty of marriage, if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. What is that? She's to be given her freedom. She's to be transferred from status of slave to freed person. If this man will not take care of her, if this man will not provide for her, she must be given her freedom. So I hope you see that this law here that God provides to his people is a loving, benevolent law. It's a law to protect this woman in the institution of slavery that could at times be very harsh and very abusive. All right, let's look at our next one. It's also here in Exodus 21. Drop down to verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, if a man smite his servant or strike his servant or his maid with a rod and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money, or as some other translations say, he is his property. Okay, so this is a law concerning slaves and what we might call corporal punishment. Now, some people read this passage and all they see in their minds is a master beating his slave, and somehow they come up with God loves that. He wants that, and that's really God's will. This is really what God wants masters to do, just beat their slaves. But that's not true, and let's think through why that's not a true picture of this passage. Well, the first problem that we have here is this idea itself. Modern people are allergic to the idea of corporal punishment. You know what corporal punishment is, right? It's the infliction of physical pain as a punishment for some misdeed. Now, again, modern people are allergic to that. They don't like it. They think it's bad. They think it's bad if you spank your kids. They think it's bad if you swat your kids on the bottom. But that's not bad, is it? If done properly and rightly, it is a good thing. It is something that God commands in His Word. Well, here you have a situation where there is corporal punishment that has been applied to this slave. And the first problem that people have with it is they have a problem with this. They don't like that. And so that colors their perception of this passage of Scripture. Now, I don't know how you think about it or what your reaction is to it, but in a fallen world, corporal punishment, according to God, is something that is legitimate. Let me give you a different example. Deuteronomy 25. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. Now, to many people, that sounds barbaric, right? We watched this film the other day in which a sailor on a ship disrespected an officer. And as punishment for his disrespect for this officer, he was tied to the mast or whatever it was, and they whipped him with the whip in order to punish him and teach him a lesson. Now, again, modern people tend to recoil from such things and say, how awful, how terrible is that? But according to God, there are at least some scenarios in which that is legitimate. You can fuss with me about it later if you like. But this is not wrong, not according to God's law. There are instances in which it can be done and can be done righteously and properly. So here in Exodus chapter 21, that is most likely the scenario, that the slave has done something wrong, perhaps has stolen from the master or something like that. Now, again, remember, the all-important little word here in this passage, if. Again, verse 20, if a man smite his servant or his maid, that is not God's recommendation that this be done willy-nilly or at the master's whim or something like that, or out of cruelty. That's not what the idea is at all. It's regulation. That word indicates regulation. God is regulating this particular thing. In addition to that, note verse 20, what happens to the master if he administers this whipping, this beating, and the slave dies. Verse 20 again. If a man smite his servant or his maid, that is his female servant or slave, with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. So the master is not allowed to do whatever he wants to conduct this relationship in any way, shape, or form. He is regulated by God. God says to the master, if this occurs, if you do this, then you are going to be punished for abusing your slave or for abusing your servant. In addition to this, notice now, drop down to verse 26. Verse 26 and 27 give you some additional color on this. If a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. What is that? That's God's love and compassion for the slave, and it's God's restraint on that master from abusing his slave, from abusing the authority and place that had been given to him and abusing his slave physically. If he does this kind of harm to his slave, the slave is automatically given his freedom. All right, what about verse 21 finally? Verse 21, notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. What is the idea there? The idea is that if the master has beaten his slave and has done so in such a way that he has lost a couple of days of labor from that slave, then there is no further penalty for the master. Why? Why would that be? Well, it would be because the master, so to speak, has shot himself in the foot. He has treated his slave badly, and he has lost the labor and the benefit of that labor that he would have received from that slave. That is why there is no further penalty. The master has brought the penalty upon himself. He has inflicted the penalty of the loss of his slave or servant through his own actions. Far from this being instances of God approving of cruelty in the Old Testament, or God approving of bad things or abuse or something like that in the Old Testament, this is the direct opposite of that. This is God giving laws and regulations to his people to restrain them from doing harm to one another, to punish them when they do, to teach them to love and care for one another and treat each other properly and justly. So we conclude here in our conclusion to our study of slavery that the Bible's teaching on slavery is not bad, but it's good. What many people point to as a blemish in Holy Scripture, as something that Christians should be ashamed of, is the direct opposite. Exodus 21 is an instance of God's righteousness and goodness in regulating this institution of slavery, in ameliorating its harsher aspects and trying to eliminate some of the abuses that took place within the institution of slavery. Romans 7:12. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." There's three words Paul gives us there about the law of God: holy, just, and good. Does that apply to Exodus 21? Yes, it does. Does it apply to everything in the Old Testament, every piece of legislation that deals with slavery? Yes, absolutely it does. Now, I realize that for many people today, again, they think of slavery only in certain terms. They think of the racially based slavery of the 18th and 19th centuries. They think of the American form of slavery and all that went with that, and it colors the picture in their mind. And they can think only in those terms. But it's important that when we come to Scripture and when we come to matters like this, we understand them on their own terms. We understand Scripture in its own historical context and what God has to say about these particular things, and not import our own meaning into it.